Welcome to today's episode of Hope at Home. Have you ever done something you felt ashamed of? I'm sure we all have. Today's story is about the woman who had a bad past, but who took the risk to show her love to Jesus in the midst of her critics by pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. Psychiatrist Dr. Marianne Schepper will talk to us in our Wholeness interview about overcoming shame and taking off masks we wear in order to live a more fulfilling life with greater authenticity. It's a great conversation that you and your loved ones will want to benefit from. So be sure to invite them to join us here. I am sure they will also enjoy our animated story for kids, plus the uplifting music we have in today's program. But let's get started with a word of prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, accept our worship and help us to be more transparent and, of course, to show ourselves to you because you already know who we are. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. everyone, it's Aunt Fernita. Today's story is called Loving the Unlovable. The memory verse for today's story is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers." Today's message is God wants me to include those who get left out. When Raphael and his family moved to a new neighborhood, he felt lost. He felt lonely at his new school. Then one day, a student came up to him in the hall and said, "Hi, I'm Corinne. I've seen you, but I don't know you yet. Come sit with me and my friends during lunch." Someone else included people who were left out. Jesus. He was friends with everyone. The dinner party at Simon's house was the place to be. Simon was one of the leading Jewish rulers, and Jesus had healed his leprosy. To show his thanks, Simon planned a huge feast for Jesus. Everybody who was anybody came. Mary was there too. She was the kind of person people talked about, not to. Everyone knew she was a sinner. Everyone knew Jesus had ordered 7 unclean spirits out of her. She probably wasn't even invited to the party. But since she followed Jesus everywhere, no one stopped her. They just wanted her to stay quietly in the background. Mary knew about her reputation. She knew she was not accepted in polite company, but she wanted to show Jesus how thankful she was. She had with her a small alabaster jar of perfumed ointment. When no one was looking, she poured the ointment over Jesus' head and feet. Her tears of love and thanks flowed into the ointment. Quietly, she knelt down and wiped Jesus' feet with her long, flowing hair. Probably no one would have noticed if it weren't for the fragrance. It smelled so good and quickly filled the whole room. People started talking. "That stuff is expensive," they whispered to each other. "It cost what a man earns in a whole year. If she sold it, the money could have been given to the poor. What a waste." Simon had a different thought. If Jesus really were a prophet, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. She's a terrible sinner. Mary was caught, and she was embarrassed. Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. He also knew what Mary was feeling. "Leave her alone," he told the whisperers. "You will always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. She has done a beautiful thing for me." Then Jesus turned to Simon. "Two men owed money to the same money lender," he said. "One man owed 500 denarii. The other owed 50 denarii. The money lender knew that neither man could pay him back, so he canceled their debts. Which one do you think loved him more?" "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt," said Simon. "You're right," said Jesus. "When I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't pour oil on my head. You didn't even give me a kiss of peace. But this woman did all that and more. She has been forgiven for a lot, and she loves me a lot." Jesus showed respect for Mary, the least acceptable person at the party. He even praised her efforts above Simon's. The last person anyone would have expected became a good example. That kind of respect took Mary by surprise. She was used to being unloved and left out. Now she was being appreciated. We all know people like Mary, people who get ignored or picked on. Jesus treated Mary kindly. He wanted her to feel wanted and respected. He wants to include every person in his family, just as he did Mary. And he wants us to treat one another the same way he treats us.
This podcast is read by Franita Buddy for Gracelink.net. Created and produced by Falvo Fowler. Post-produced by Faith Toe at Studio El Piso. The theme music is by Clayton Kinney. For more information, please visit Gracelink.net.
I love how that children's story shows how full of love, grace, and forgiveness Jesus is. I'm glad, too, that Mary's love for Jesus led her to overcome any feelings of shame that may have prevented her from coming to see Jesus. For today's Wholeness interview, we're going to take a closer look at shame with Dr. Marianne Schaper. Dr. Schaper is a child, adolescence, and adult psychiatry, a psychiatrist at Schaper Psychiatry. She also serves as a psychiatrist of the intellectually disabled and autistic populations at the Central City Community Health Center. And she's also the medical director at Peace and Heart Initiative for Syrian and Iraqi refugees. Dr. Schaper, welcome to Hope at Home.
Thank you.
Dr. Schaper, what is shame exactly?
I think every one of us knows shame when we feel it. It's when we feel a deep humiliation, fear of rejection, and we just want to hide. It's an epidemic, actually, in our world today.
So in the story that we're looking at, Mary made herself extremely vulnerable with Jesus and her critics. Is there a link between this vulnerability and shame, and how do the two go together?
Well, Mary was vulnerable, and vulnerability is reaching out even when you're extremely ashamed, afraid. And she reached out because of one thing, and that is she felt free because Jesus was there. She knew that he knew everything about her. All of the things that she had done, all the critics in the crowd, how they had used her services in the past. So she reached out and made herself available to Christ in a moment when not many people would have had that courage.
It seems then that when we struggle to go to God, it is not God's power that we misjudge. All of us have a notion that God is really powerful and he knows everything about us. Perhaps what we doubt is that even knowing everything about us, that he loves us and that he will accept us. Is it possible for us to believe that God will accept us if the people around us reject us?
It's not only possible, that's what God does. And for us, and for me as a therapist, when my patients come in, they usually are loaded with shame about what they've done. And when they feel ashamed, they feel like they are the problem. They are bad. And what God knows is that they are not bad. What they have done is not helping in their lives. It's getting in the way of who they are and what they get to be. And so God looks at us, and as Christ looked at Mary, as a person full of potential, that she would be able, if she could put that shame away, step out of her secrecy, step out of her silence, step out of the judgment, that she would be free again.
You mentioned
that's
that
shame, what God does.
That's beautiful. You mentioned that shame is very common today, and we all experience it. I don't remember exactly what word you use, but we're full of it. The whole world.
It's an epidemic.
It's an epidemic. That's the word that you used. It's everywhere.
We talk about COVID pandemic, but I would say shame is the epidemic, the secret epidemic everywhere.
How does it show up in our lives?
So one of the things that I often do with kids is I'll take an animal, a little toy animal, and I'll say, listen, here's one animal. This one's a good person or good voice. And this animal over here is a voice that's going to tell you everything you do wrong. And in essence, shame shows up that way. It's that voice in our ears that tells us you're not good enough. Who do you think you are? How dare you try to run to be elder or to become the elder? You know you've been divorced. Or why should you get a raise? You're a lying person. You never get anything right. You know your mother always thought that about you. We have these stories, these tapes in our head that constantly are running and keeping us in our shame and in our hiding.
It's so hard to silence those voices because they speak really fast. You know, if we hear, you know, really people that believe in us, at best they can speak at 150 to 200 words a minute. But this voice seems to speak at 1,000 words a minute, and it's very powerful. Is there a way to silence these voices?
So that's probably one of the main things that I do in the space with my patients, is I let them just talk and let me know what is going on in your head as I say something to you. If I see them turning red or starting to feel flushed, I know something's going on, and I'll ask them, what's coming up in your mind right now? And so often, until they know me and they trust me, they won't tell. But the words then will come up. I feel stupid. I know you won't believe me. Nothing I do will ever matter. And those words come up. And as they come up, I slow them down. And I ask them, where did that come from? How long have you known those words? And they quietly can start to look at, how did that start? When did I start, rather than listening to these words and thinking about something I've done, when did I become these words? And as they sit and think about that, often it comes to them that it's a lie and they are not those words. And they get to stop shaming themselves.
This is a bit like a light in the darkness, isn't it? Because as soon as they have the courage to say it out loud, what this voice is telling them, it seems that the healing begins. And I guess that's where vulnerability comes in, because it's so difficult for you to even share that with others. You already believe it. And the fear is, obviously, if I share this, if this is known, clearly they will reject me. They will want nothing to do with me because I'm not worthy. As Brené Brown says, I'm not worthy of love and belonging. And I really admire her writing and research on this shame and vulnerability. Does being a man or a woman affect how we experience shame?
Most definitely. For us women, if you think about how society has us, that we should be the perfect housemaker, a nurturing mother, beautiful, able to either keep a job. Nowadays, a lot of us have a job, and we should still be able to do all that. These are extremely hard, conflicting expectations. And women after woman after woman that come to see me are exhausted. And they're not able to keep up to this standard. And so all of a sudden, instead of, I'm not doing this well, I'm not a good person. Dr. Shepper, I'm a bad mother. And so that's one way that for women, it shows up. For men, it's to be perceived as weak. It's Dr. Shepherd, I'm depressed, but I can't say to anybody that I can't go to work for 2 weeks because I'm going to go in and I'm going to get treatment. Or I need to go to a rehab and I can't share to anybody. And even if my family knows, my wife, my kids, they won't respect me. They won't trust me. So I am totally shamed. And so men and women both feel shame. It just is packaged in a different manner.
I feel like the experience of Adam and Eve trying to close themselves when they felt shame is still ours, because we all put in different ways, masks, and we put in different armor that tries and hides, that helps us to hide from the world in our weakness and so on. But much of this is in our heads. Because when you express this, when you are vulnerable enough within a context, often people connect with us in a way that is unimaginable to us beforehand, precisely because of our vulnerability, precisely because we had the courage to trust them with our innermost problems or shame and so on. So coming from...
Well, Sam, I'm just going to... Can I ask you, as a pastor... And I work with pastors in a mental health context. I do a seminar for mental health and the clergy. And I find that pastors, their masks are the same as everybody else. And one of the biggest masks, and for doctors as well, and myself as well, is I'm busy. Look how important I am. You can't see anything that I feel because I'm going to just keep going being busy.
I see that.
So that nobody will see behind that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. For me, it manifested differently. It was more of, am I going to live out the gift God gave me? Or am I going to fit the mold that is given to me? And I think that it's even worse for the pastor's wife or spouse, especially if it's a pastor who is a man and the spouse is a woman who has all the expectations of the church that she will take care of this, and this. And the vision of a pastor's wife was built on different premises some 50, 100 years ago. And it's pretty impossible for a woman in the 21st century to fit that set of criteria. But for the pastor, for myself, what was difficult is that you have a set of expectations that you are going to be very good at everything. You're going to be a great preacher. You're going to visit everybody. You're going to be an innovator. And those things are at opposites. You're going to be a great innovator for the church, but you will be very traditional in everything. You will be, and so those polarized expectations, no one can meet them. And it led to a lot of issues in my own ministry, and I always chose to be very transparent about them, because, you know, I don't believe that hiding behind masks is helpful to anybody in the long term. But it was still very painful. I had to take antidepressants for 4 years. So it's not an easy process to discover who you are and how you fit in to the body of Christ. You know, are you a hand? Are you a finger? Are you a foot? You know, how do you play into the body of Christ? And because of all those expectations, the very identity of the pastor is at hand, is put there. Because it's not just what he does, it's who he is. It's not like on a Monday, he's no longer a pastor. It's like doctors and lawyers and judges and other professions, that it's a 24-hour thing. So I think absolutely we need to help pastors constantly with being transparent in the right moment, in the right place, and seek help if they need. Because,
you know, can I comment on what you just said? Primary to what you just said, our identity. So often we just become almost as if we're one with our mask. Is I'm a doctor. Or my mask is I'm a pastor, or a mask is I'm a pastor's wife. And then all of a sudden, something, maybe a depression, maybe addiction, maybe overbusyness, maybe just you're seeking your own pathway, rips off that path or mask, and we're laid bare.
Because now we're not like anybody. I thought this is who and I so was, and now I'm not anybody.
Exactly. So your identity was melded, and all of a sudden God lifted that. And you're vulnerable. And I was vulnerable in my situation as well. I was working hard for the church in one of our institutions, and my busyness had me going. And then one day I was disinvited from working there. And I felt such shame and such loss of identity, my church, all of that. And it was only then, and in that silence, and in that hard moments of just looking and seeking, I realized the mask was not the identity. I am God's child, just like Mary. She was seen by God. Her identity was her own. God saw her, freed her from her masks, and she could then start again.
Dr. Shepherd, this interview felt very different from others because we were both willing to be vulnerable and bring part of our story that often we would want to hide, instinctively try to hide. And it created a connection between us, and I'm sure it has impacted those that are listening to this interview. What are your thoughts about the need for us to remove as many masks as possible so that we can be seen, truly seen?
My goodness, when we talk about confessing our sins to one another, I mean, basically we're saying, this is who I am. I've done these things. I get to change. But I am God's child. And they can then say the same. And we can get rid of those judgments and conflicts that are ongoing, not only in families, generation old, where I always like to start, but we can change the stories that are in our churches, in our communities, in our country, in our world. Isn't that what God asks us to do? And it can start with us being real, knowing that we are a child of God. We have done wrong things. Guilt is real. We get to use it to make changes. But staying in shame, secrecy, hiding, that only keeps us away from God, from who we are, and from others.
Dr. Shepherd, thank you so much for inspiring us today, not to let our shame hold us back from reaching out to God and to others. Thank you again for joining us. As you are at home as a viewer, we've learned something new, or maybe you resonated with what's being said here. Be sure to share your thoughts with us at our Facebook page or YouTube pages, or even go to our website, hopetv.org/at home. We will be taking a closer look at the story of the woman who poured perfume on Jesus' feet. But first, we're going to take a quick break and more worship music. We'll be right back, so don't go away.
For immune health, eat less sugary foods or beverages. 1 teaspoon of sugar is equal to 4 grams. So when you're reading labels, divide the sugars by 4 to figure out how many teaspoons of sugar are in something, with the goal of eating 6 teaspoons or less per day.
rock of ages, plant for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin, the double cure, save me from wrath.
Gift can ever match what Jesus gave us. There's a quote about pleasing people, often attributed to the 15th century poet John Lydgate, that rings as true today as it did hundreds of years ago. It reads like this: you can please some of the people all the time. You can please all of the people some of the time, but you cannot please all of the people all of the time. The implication is that people pleasing is a thankless task and is not a healthy focus if you want to live well. There will always be people that don't like what you do and will criticize you. Today, we're checking out the story of Mary, one of Jesus' closest friends. She wanted to express her love for Jesus and was heavily criticized by a corrupt man as a result. Mary believed that no human gift could ever match what Jesus gave us. But she wanted to honor him and show love anyway. We're going to see how Jesus reacted when Mary was attacked for her show of devotion. Just so you know, this is episode 21 in a series of presentations on the life of Jesus. Over 2 billion people around the world believe in Jesus and his power to change lives for the better. We are studying his story by reading the Bible and a beautiful book about Jesus by Ellen G. White called The Desire of Ages. Smithsonian Magazine named Ellen White, who we'll call Ellen for short, among the 100 most significant Americans of all time. Although she lived over 100 years ago, Ellen is the most translated female nonfiction author in the history of literature and is also the most translated American nonfiction author of either gender. If you would like your own free copy of Desire of Ages, you can download it at hopetv.org/at home. Let's look at how the Bible tells the story of Mary as she showed her love and appreciation for Jesus. Let's read John 12:1-8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Can you imagine how Mary felt when Jesus lashed out against her, trying to discredit her show of love for Jesus? Put yourself in her place. You've just spent a year's wages on a gift to the person who has totally changed your life. Anointing Jesus' feet has been a deeply emotional experience for you. But then the beautiful moment is ruined as someone claims your gift was wasteful. Talk about being stabbed in the back. Mary knew that no human gift could ever match what Jesus gave us. She was acting out of her love for Jesus. And in anointing his feet with the expensive perfume, her thoughts were not on the great cost of the perfume. She was focused on how much Jesus had helped her by forgiving her and inviting her to walk with God. But the mind of Judas was on other things. Ellen explains the situation at the dinner. At the table, the Savior sat with Simon, whom he had cured of a loathsome disease, on one side, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, on the other. Martha served at the table, but Mary was earnestly listening to every word from the lips of Jesus. In his mercy, Jesus had pardoned her sins. He had called forth her beloved brother from the grave, and Mary's heart was filled with gratitude. She had heard Jesus speak of his approaching death, and in her deep love and sorrow, she had longed to show him honor. A great personal sacrifice, she had purchased an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very costly, with which to anoint his body. But now many were declaring that he was about to be crowned king. Her grief was turned to joy, and she was eager to be the first in honoring her Lord. Breaking her box of ointment, she poured its contents upon the head and feet of Jesus. Then, as she knelt weeping, moistening them with her tears, she wiped his feet with her long flowing hair. Mary was all out. She was convinced that no human gift can ever match what Jesus gave us. But in pouring the perfume on the feet of Jesus, she wasn't looking to put on a show. She was focused on honoring Jesus, not drawing attention to herself. Ellen talks about Mary like this. She had sought to avoid observation, and her movements might have passed unnoticed, but the ointment filled the room with its fragrance and published her act to all present. Judas looked upon this act with great displeasure. Instead of waiting to hear what Christ would say on the matter, he began to whisper his complaints to those near him, throwing reproach upon Christ for suffering such waste. Craftily, he made suggestions that would be likely to cause disaffection. Jesus offers us all the complete transformation that Mary experienced, but not everyone accepts the gift. Judas certainly didn't. Judas was plain nasty. He could have applauded Mary's show of love and devotion, but instead he tried to launch a nasty whisper campaign, framing Mary's act as a waste of valuable money that could have gone to help the poor. It's worth remembering at this point that there will always be naysayers that question your walk with Jesus, and some of them will play extra dirty. Ellen gives us some more background on Judas. Judas was treasurer for the disciples, and from their little store he had secretly drawn from his own use, thus narrowing down their resources to a meager pittance. He was eager to put into the bag all that he could obtain. The treasure in the bag was often drawn upon to relieve the poor, and when something that Judas did not think essential was brought, he would say, "Why is this waste? Why was not the cost of this put into the bag that I carry for the poor?" Now, the act of Mary was in such marked contrast to his selfishness that he was put to shame. And according to his custom, he sought to assign a worthy motive for his objection to her gift. Turning to the disciples, he asked, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas had no heart for the poor. Had Mary's ointment been sold and the proceeds fallen into his possession, the poor would have received no benefit. Judas was a toxic character. Not only was he corrupt, he was threatened by people that stood for what was right. He was bothered by how the purity of Mary's gift contrasted with his own selfishness. As Ellen mentioned, Judas didn't at all care for the poor. Ellen is telling us Judas was virtue signaling by faking concern for the poor in order to make Mary look bad. Judas was attempting a character assassination in broad daylight. As Ellen explains, Judas was completely self-absorbed. He acted out of ego and had a major superiority complex. Judas had a high opinion of his own executive ability. As a financier, he thought of himself greatly superior to his fellow disciples, and he had led them to regard them in the same light. He had gained their confidence and had a strong influence over them. His professed sympathy for the poor deceived them, and his artful insinuation caused them to look distrustfully upon Mary's devotion. The murmur passed around the table. "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment may have been sold for so much and given to the poor." The attack Judas was launching was calculated and hurtful. Because he was one of the disciples of Jesus and controlled the money of the group, Judas had influence over people. He wanted to fool them into believing Mary had made a mistake. We started our conversation today with a quote from John Lydgate about the futility of trying to please everyone all of the time. The American president, Abraham Lincoln, is often credited with a similar saying, "You can fool some of the people all the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all the time." As Judas tried to fool those around him into believing his spin on what Mary had done, Jesus himself intervened. He would not let this deception continue. This time, Judas would not be allowed to fool those around him. Jesus could not permit Judas to deceiving the people into believing Mary's sacrificial gift was a waste of resources. Jesus honored Mary's act of love and devotion. He defended his friend. No human gift can ever match what Jesus gave us. Jesus had spoken about this impending death of his, and Mary was very saddened to hear about it. And as Jesus said, Mary was anointing his body before it was buried. Jesus meant so much to Mary that she wanted to honor and appreciate him while he was alive. Ellen tells us the fragrant gift which Mary had brought to lavish upon the dead body of the Savior, she poured upon his living form. At the burial, its sweetness could only have pervaded the tomb. Now it gladdened his heart with the assurance of her faith and love. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus offered not the gift of love to Jesus in his life. With bitter tears, they brought their costly spices for his cold, unconscious form. The women who bore spices to the tomb found their errand in vain, for he had risen. But Mary, pouring out her love upon the Savior while he was conscious of her devotion, was anointing him for the burial. And as he went down into the darkness of his great trial, he carried with him the memory of that deed. Ellen is saying here that Mary's act of love stayed with Jesus. It came at just the right time, as Jesus would be falsely accused and hang on a cross to die soon afterward. The memory of what Mary had done for him brought him comfort, especially in the hard times ahead. Mary's gift made a deep impression on Jesus and those around him. She is still remembered to this day for her generosity and devotion. Ellen talks about her legacy. "Verily I say unto you," Christ declared, "wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Looking into the future, the Savior spoke with certainty concerning his gospel. It was to be preached throughout the world. And as far as the gospel extended, Mary's gift would shed its fragrance, and hearts would be blessed through her unstudied act. Kingdoms would rise and fall. The names of monarchs and conquerors would be forgotten, but this woman's deed would be immortalized upon the pages of sacred history. Until time should be no more, that broken alabaster box would tell the story of the abundant love of God for a fallen race. Although Mary knew no gift or ointment could match what Jesus was giving her, she endured the scorn and questioning of others to honor Jesus the best way she knew how. How are you and I choosing to honor Jesus today? How are we choosing to show the world that we love God and are grateful for the new life he has given us? Let's be bold witnesses of the power of God in our lives. As we share God's love, we will encounter resistance. People will mock us. We will be misunderstood. But what God has done for us is too beautiful to keep to ourselves. Even if the naysayers try to discredit us or belittle us, we can draw inspiration from the example Mary set in showing her love for Jesus, come what may. We do so with confidence, knowing that just as Jesus appreciated Mary's show of devotion and publicly defended her, he will stand with us too. Our dedication to God will not go unnoticed, and our transformed lives will bear witness to God's power, spreading the truth of his love like a sweet perfume. The other thing about Mary's sacrifice is that it was the result of her love for Jesus because of his love for her. If we are wondering whether Jesus loves us or not, we cannot have this appropriate response of worship. Have you ever noticed how much God has forgiven you? Have you ever asked for this forgiveness? Mary's devotion to Jesus was a response of his love for her. And his love for her is the same as his love for you, his love for me. It's limitless. And the invitation God is giving to us today is to accept his love, is to take it for what it is, a free gift. You don't need to earn it. Your performance is irrelevant to how much God loves you. There is nothing you can do that will make God love you more. And as a consequence, there is nothing you can do that will make God love you less. It is this love that is transformative. It is this love that is open to you. I would like to invite you to pray with me. And in this prayer, as I'm praying from here, and you are listening to this either live or later because a friend sent it to you, I want you to imagine that Jesus is looking to you as you respond to him. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will be with every person listening to the sound of my voice, and that they may have this overwhelming sense of love that you have for them. And as they experience your love and grace and generosity, may they respond with love and joy and devotion to you as the King of Kings. And of course, we pray this in the name of Jesus himself, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Amen.
As the deer panteth for the water, water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend, and you are my brother.
Amen. Please be seated.